as we continue through Genesis. Our text this week is Genesis 26, 1 through 33. And since it's not in the bulletin this week, it should have been, but it wasn't. The title of the sermon is Well, Well, Well. The old saying goes, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But what about fooling a third time? Who's the fool then? I will never forget when I read our story today for the first time. When I was in college, I had not read through the Bible before. I was taking a class on the life of Paul, and I had begun my own journey into Calvinism, and I wanted very badly to know if predestination was biblical. And so I decided to start at the beginning and go to the end to prove a little Calvinist on my floor wrong. And I came away finding out that he was right. So I took the plunge. I started reading. I come to Genesis 12. It tells the story of Abram going down to Egypt because there was a great famine in the land of Canaan. Before he entered, he told Sarai, his wife, to lie for him, to say that she is his sister rather than his wife, because he was afraid for both himself and for her. The Pharaoh ends up taking Sarai into his harem, though God intervenes before anything can happen to her. And Pharaoh ends up sending Abraham away. It was an interesting story. I kept reading. I come to Genesis chapter 20. And I see that Abraham goes down now into the desert of southern Canaan to live in a place called Gerar. Before he enters, however, he tells Sarah to lie for him, saying that she is his sister rather than his wife. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, ends up taking Sarah into his harem. But God intervenes before anything can happen. And Abimelech ends up offering the choice of his land to Abraham in exchange for his blessing and prayer to protect him from God's wrath. Same story, different king. Very curious. I keep reading. I come to Genesis 26, which is our text today. And I see that Isaac, the son of Abraham, is told not to go down into Egypt, even though there's a famine. So he goes to Gerar, where Abimelech is king. But before he entered, he told Rebekah to lie for him, to say that she's his sister rather than his wife, because he was afraid for his life because of Rebekah, and she was very beautiful. You've got to be kidding me, right? Fool me once, fool me twice, fool me three times. Is it really possible that Abraham's son could pull off the same ruse to the very same king Abimelech? And why? And how could this guy fall for it again? And what is the purpose of this story? Who is the fool here? What is going on? I can remember reading and having all of these kinds of questions running through my head. But you know what? Quite frankly, my first response to this story had nothing to do with questions and answers. I still have the note in my Bible. Just three words. Same story. Funny. I wrote that because I can still remember doing an LOL before the internet gave us that slang. But I really did laugh out loud because, honestly, how can you not? This is some funny, crazy stuff. And I want to spend a moment before we get into this story just thinking about the story from the standpoint of humor. And frankly, my guess is that you probably won't find a single commentary that will talk much about the humor in all of this. Commentaries take themselves much too seriously for that. And I once had an idea of writing a short book about all of the funny stories and sayings that are in the Bible, at least that are funny to me, and this story would probably end up being chapter one, and why not? God gave humans a sense of humor, which seems to say that he must in some sense have one too, because after all, he inspired this story to be written this way, didn't he? But why make it funny? So the Literary Study Bible, which is an excellent resource, by the way, says, quote, compared to the titanic spiritual experiences of other patriarchs, the story of Isaac might seem anticlimactic. And then it goes on to give reasons for why it shouldn't be anticlimactic to you when you read it. But the main reason it misses is the humor here. But I would suggest that something that can actually make you laugh because it is so crazy, especially when we're talking about God's word and how serious it often is actually the opposite of anticlimactic. I think this is a point worth making. Through the humor, we learn things on a deeper level than we might ordinarily do. The humor exposes these people as different as Isaac and Abimelech, by the very way that the story is told. It levels them down to the same equal ground as sinners who just can't escape themselves. We are ridiculous people in our sin. And because God is inspiring the way the story is told, apparently he who sits in the heavens laughs. But what does he laugh at? Am I saying that sin is a joke? Of course I'm not saying that. He laughs at the absolute silliness that is man's strivings and fears and the repetition of failures and sins that we keep falling into. He laughs not because it's funny in itself, but because it is so absurd. Why can't we trust God as we should? Why do we fall into the exact same traps as those who came before us? Why are we always learning but never actually able to overcome ourselves? For those who know Christ, the point will be made clear as can be that he is in the midst of our sins, having overcome them when we are not able. This being rooted in the promises that were given 4,000 years ago to a family of wandering nomads in a desert, in a foreign land, where they're called to trust in the God who is always with them, but is often silent. Perhaps Christians would be wise to sit back and have a little fun with the story and learn to not take themselves quite so seriously, because it might ironically help us to learn valuable lessons about ourselves. That's my first thought about this story that I've had for 25 years. Now let's look at the story in more detail. It begins the same way that Abraham and Pharaoh did, with a famine in the land. You see that in our first verse. This is exactly parallel back in Genesis 12:10. Now, it's a different famine from the days of Abraham. It's probably 80 years or something like that later. And while the famine points us to the Abraham and Pharaoh story, the next words in verse 1 point us to the Abraham and Abimelech story. And it says, "And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines." And so we remember that Abraham was quite old when he went to Gerar. And if we assume that Abimelech was younger then, there's no reason why this could not be the same Abimelech. These guys lived for 150 years in these days. Now, it's possible that this is Abimelech's son. It's also possible that that word Abimelech, like Pharaoh, is simply a throne name. But it's much more ironic and humorous, isn't it, if it's actually the same man? And that seems to me to fit the purpose of the story. And that also seems to me the way that the story reads. This is the same Abimelech. Now, before Isaac and Abimelech have their encounter, we read the important interlude in verse 2 that the Lord appeared to him, to Isaac. And so let's think about this for a moment. Yahweh appeared. The verb is ra'ah, and it means to see. It's the language of sight. And I've pointed this out before. The Lord appears to Abraham at least four times in Genesis. Once it was when he came to two angels, came with two angels to meet Abraham face to face at his tent. And you remember the story where they eat a meal and they even have their feet washed. That is, the Lord has his feet washed with along with the two angels. In other words, to put that another way, the pre-incarnate Jesus is coming here like he did with Abraham to speak with him. And Isaac saw him. Now, Jesus tells him not to go down to Egypt as Abraham did. Instead, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you, in verse 2. Now, that's exactly what the Lord did when he appeared to Abram so many years earlier. Go to the land I will show you. That's how the very first verse of the whole Abraham cycle. In other words, Christ coming to Isaac at this moment serves as Isaac's initial call. Now, it serves a second purpose. Sojourn in this land. It will not be your permanent home. You are to be a sojourner here. And then it says in verse 3, "And I will be with you and I will bless you." Now, this is the same personal promise that our Savior gave to Abraham when he said, "I will bless you." He said it over and over to Abraham. Wherever he goes, the angel of the Lord would go before him and with him, overseeing him and protecting him and blessing him. And therefore, given all that he had brought Abraham through, all that Isaac had himself seen God do, what is there to fear when Yahweh himself is on your side? This reconfirmation of the covenant that was given to Abraham continues with the same specific promise here in verse 3 that was given to Abraham. To you and to your seed, I will give all these lands and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. Now here, this is the one place in the Isaac story where the seed promise is made. And it's that all-important promise that was passed down, remember, in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve, then to Noah, then to Shem, then to Abraham, and now to Isaac. The seed promise is the golden thread of the Bible. It's that which ties all of the scripture together. For this is the promise, ultimately, that Jesus himself would come to crush Satan's head. And I just sit here and think, how amazing that Jesus as the angel promises that he himself will give Isaac a seed that ultimately climaxes in his own coming in the flesh. Who had fathomed that this is what God had in mind? Until my dying breath, brothers and sisters, I will continue to point you to Christ in these texts, in these ways, for that is what makes the Bible God's holy word. The word is about Christ. That's what it is. But there's a near fulfillment that is also in view. And somehow God would multiply Isaac's seed as the stars of the heaven. And he would give to his seed all of these lands in verse 4. And the lands of his sojourning were where the Philistines and the Canaanites and Amorites and many others are now living. And the language repeats the covenant made with Abraham. Exactly again. And I want you to notice the word oath here because it's a synonym for the word covenant. And what may be even more astonishing about this promise is that it is quite possible that this story takes place prior to the birth of Jacob and Esau in the chronological life of Isaac. And here, I want you to remember that Genesis has just taken some material out of chronological order, telling us about the death of Abraham before it tells us about the birth of Jacob and Esau in the last chapter. Even though when we add up the numbers, as I told you last time, Abraham actually lived for 15 more years after Jacob and Esau were born. And Genesis does this because it's telling a story. And it likes to wrap up one thread before introducing another. Or it likes to introduce different threads together before teasing each out in order to create tension like any good storyteller would do. And the reason it's possible that Isaac had not had children yet, and it's just something to think about, is because in this story, he and Rebekah are able to carry out the very same ruse that Abraham and Sarah had tried, not once, but twice. And it is difficult to believe that they could have done this with two little twin boys running around the city with mommy and daddy. And I mention this only to put the promise into a more powerful context. If Isaac is near the age of 60 when he goes to Gerar, which is the age at the birth of his sons, then he, like his father, has lived a long time with no children. He apparently has not had the Lord come to him until this very moment, at least not personally. He knows about the angel, doesn't he? He saw him on that day long ago when Abraham almost put Isaac to death. He heard about the promise many times, heard the stories many times of Christ saving his father. But is it all really going to come to him now? Could it be? It has been 60 years and hardly a word has been spoken about it by God to him personally. And this is the power of God's timing so often in the Bible. God remains silent until just the right time when he finally wants to interject himself in order to strengthen our faith with his special presence. And this is what the Lord is doing now for Isaac. And from what follows, it is very clear that Isaac is going to need his faith strengthened. Now, if the first few verses here are telling us that Christ is making his covenant anew with Isaac, then Isaac is to be seen and treated as a new Abraham. And so Isaac will thus need faith, and this faith will need to be the faith that learns to obey God. Genesis 26, verse 5 adds a very important note about Abraham. And it's really interesting to think about where this is found in the Bible. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, this is important for at least two reasons. I'll only mention two. First, this week I was having a discussion where I told a few people that Jesus gave Moses the law. Jesus did that. And so we cannot pit the law of Jesus in one testament against the law of Jesus in another testament. And one person whom I later found out was an atheist, but who sadly speaks for many, many unwitting Christians, said, "That's ridiculous. Jesus wasn't even born yet." Now, not in human flesh, right? But here's proof text that he was there as the lawgiver. And this law goes back even farther than Moses. These are the angels, Christ in the Old Testament's commandments, his statutes, his laws, his charge delivered by his voice. The Targums universally add that now familiar word memra to the verse. That's that Aramaic word that means the word. And yet they also separate in some way Yahweh's law from the memra's charge, which is interesting. In fact, one has Yahweh's charge while another has the memra's charge. Same being. And yet these rabbis were at the same time careful to let their people know that the law came from God, and yet they were also clearly wrestling with the word of God, this person who was involved, multiple persons in the text. Well, the actual Hebrew text is very clear. It is all the Lord's law. That is, it is God's law. It is the Father's law. It is the Spirit's law. And most explicitly here, it is Christ's law. Learn these things, beloved, so that you will not be fooled into splitting God's law into two different versions, one by that mean Old Testament God of war and revenge, and the other of that nice guy loving Jesus. That's the first point. Now, the second point is, notice how it says that Abraham obeyed the voice. The word obey is shema. And then it says he kept the charge, the commandments, the statutes, and the laws. Now, you've heard of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Shema is the verb to hear. And it's rendered in the ESV in our verse as obeyed my voice in our verse. Abraham obeyed, Shema, the voice. It is literally Abraham heard my voice. But the idea is clearly that he's hearing, that this hearing results in his doing, because it's coupled with keeping the other things. He hears or obeys and he keeps. And that's the word shamar. And this is a play on words in the Hebrew. He shamad and he shamard. He obeyed and he kept. And I might say he heard and he heeded in English. But notice he heard and he heeded the law, Torah, and several other words that are used throughout the law of Moses and the Psalms and other places to refer to Torah. And my point is that I've tried to make many times in Genesis up till now, and I will continue to do so. Moral law was not created by God on Mount Sinai. Here it is throughout Genesis is something that God's people have always known in one form or another and always desired to obey. And Abraham is obeying moral law. And Isaac is now being called to that same obedience of his father. All right, well, let's move on to the next verse here. So if Jesus is coming to Isaac now in all of these ways, and I've made a big deal of that this morning, the question is, what will Isaac now do? And so now we come to the two main stories of the chapter. And here's the first one. He settles in Gerar where Abraham settled in verse 6. And then the story begins. Now, this is the third time that a patriarch tries to fool a king by having his wife tell everyone that she's his sister. And our story assumes that we are familiar with the first two stories. And so it doesn't go into all of those details. It just very clearly makes the parallels. It knows we don't need any more than that. And then verse 7 comes along When the man of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister." And we start to laugh, but it really isn't funny. It's only funny because of how pitiful it is. And I want you to remember here that Sarah actually was Abraham's sister, his half-sister. But Rebecca is Isaac's cousin. Now, there's no word in Hebrew for cousin, so maybe that's what he meant. But we get the impression that it is the same half-truth told by mom and dad, in which case this is pretty much a lie. And so the very first thing that we see Isaac doing after receiving the promise of Christ and the call to obey of his father and the covenant and the blessings and all those amazing things is that he lies. Very first thing he does. Second thing is that he lies because he's afraid in verse 7. For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah. And so just like Abraham, he becomes afraid. And just like you and I, he becomes afraid. Fear is a powerful toxin that poisons our reason and our wills. It's the very opposite of love, for perfect love casts out fear, doesn't it? And frankly, fear is a sin, because fear does not trust God to be good to me and to carry out his word for me. And so the first two things we see Isaac doing are sins. And both point us back to Abraham, who was just like this, lest we suddenly find ourselves wanting to idolize our now dead hero. We learn that all of the patriarchs are sinners in Genesis. And this will only, of course, become more apparent and evident with Jacob when we get into his stories. Well, at any rate, as before, Isaac and Rebekah are discovered. However, this time, there's no direct intervention from God. Rather, after having been in the city for a long time, in verse 8, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. This is a strange verse, but it's also a very brilliant way of telling a story. What does Isaac's name mean? Do you remember? It means he laughs or she laughs. What is he doing with Rebekah? Now, Isaac is the word Yitzhak, and the word here is Tiksak. It's a play on his name. Now, the ESV brings out that play with the translation laughing. Oh, Isaac and Rebekah are laughing. But you and I both know that they're not telling jokes after they came home from a Stephen Wright concert. Other translations say caressing or fondling. Isaac was delighting in his beautiful bride. And the wordplay is brilliant. Yitzhak, Tiksak, Ishak. What's the point? The point is Abimelech has found them out. You wonder, was he suspicious? Was this just an innocent gaze through a window? My guess is that he wanted to get at the bottom of their relationship. It apparently wasn't very difficult. He just looked out of a window. And as soon as he found out, you have to think that Abimelech's mind suddenly went back all those years ago when this guy's father pulled the same stunt and God closed the wombs of all the women in the whole city. How could he be so gullible? And did you know that the word gullible is not in the dictionary? The king immediately warns everyone. Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Notice the death penalty, even in pagan societies. Why does he say this? It's because Abimelech has clearly learned his lesson. And it says in verse 16, he sends Isaac away. And it gives us the reasons in between. In verses 12 through 14, it says, because Isaac had become very powerful and wealthy. And why? Well, listen carefully. It's because in the midst of his sin, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants so that the Philistines envied him. Now, here is something that I have a feeling you will rarely hear from a pulpit, and I better drink a little tea before I say it. Friends, God blessed Isaac in the midst of his sin. Now, usually we hear that God only blesses you when you're good, right? Sort of like Santa when he comes to give presents to whoever is naughty or nice. But God is not Santa. Why do we rarely hear something like this? It's because We fear that if we admit it to ourselves, much less say it out loud, that it will only incite sin and rebellion. Hey, if I'm bad and God blesses me, why shouldn't I just keep on sinning, right? In fact, the other thing that we don't tell people, and how can we if we won't even talk about this in the first place, is that God blessed Isaac because Christ swore that he would. In other words, the blessing of God was not to reward bad behavior. It is for Christ's sake first, for his honor, his name, his word. That's why Isaac is blessed. And what happens when we admit such a thing is that we learn to stop thinking about Christianity as being a works-based religion. And we start seeing that God does all things for his glory and honor. The focus stops being on me and you because it's put on God. The Lord swore that he would do this. Isaac sins, and the Lord keeps his word anyway. Isn't that fantastic? Is this an incentive to sin? Of course not. Rather, when you understand God's grace in the midst of your sin, it actually breaks you. How could God do such a thing as that? That isn't fair. Isaac didn't deserve this. He wasn't being a good little boy, and that's just the point. It is God's grace that does this, and it occurs over and over and over in the life of Abraham and Isaac and of any believer in order to convict you of your sin, to bring you to godly sorrow through God's goodness rather than out of fear. Because it shows you that God is always your heavenly Father. He doesn't stop being that no matter what. Now I have to ask, has this happened for you? When you hear me say this, are you repulsed that anyone would dare say such an obviously wrong thing? Or does it cause you to look at God's grace in your own life and see that he's continuing to be near you, to bless you, to prosper you in spite of your sin for the sake of Jesus, so that you might turn in faith to him, and or so that you will be more conformed into his image? As you think on the cost that this was to God to be able to show you grace like this without compromising his justice. So at this point, the second story begins. We read in Genesis 26:15 that the Philistines had stopped and filled the earth, filled with earth all the wells that Abraham had dug. So they're trying to take back their territory, or trying to get Isaac to leave the land. They're going back on their own covenants with Abraham, and it's partly out of retaliation towards Isaac because they were jealous of him, it said. And jealousy, of course, causes no ends of scheming and sinning. But it's also partly because Isaac had deceived them. Let us look at the consequences of this deception. After Abimelech sends Isaac away in verse 16, now in verse 17, Isaac settles, it says, at an encampment in the valley of Gerar, so it's probably not far away from the city. And here, Isaac begins to dig again the wells of water that had been stopped up. He gave them the same names that Abraham had given them, it says. And then suddenly in verse 19, Isaac's servants strike ancient black gold, old-fashioned Texas tea, but not oil. He strikes a spring of water. Now, of course, as soon as the herdsmen of Gerar found out, they came out and they claimed the spring as their own. And so we learn that Isaac called the well Esek, meaning contend. Then they dig another well and they quarrel over it too, so he calls it Sitna. That word means hostility or enmity. And then Isaac digs yet another well, but it says finally they did not quarrel over it. And my guess is Isaac is just too powerful. They can't beat him anymore. He wins the dispute. They give up. And why? And I want you to look at verse 22. Look at what Isaac discovered. It is because the Lord has made room for us so that we shall be fruitful in the land. What does Isaac say? He says it is because of God and God alone. In these two short stories, Isaac is learning what it means to live by faith in the promises of God towards him. In these stories of the wells, and obviously wells are of critical importance in the deserts of southern Canaan, we do not find Isaac sinning, but neither do we find him not sinning. The focus is simply on Isaac now trying to live in the land as God has commanded that he do. He's been kicked out of the city, so God said, live here, so he lives here. Was he a perfect, sinless man in his dealing with the Philistines? We don't know. That isn't its focus. The focus is on how, because he is obeying God, because he's living in the land, even though there is clearly hostility between himself and these other people, and God not only is with him, but he's blessing him. And so Isaac confesses his faith in God's provision. And this seems to me to be a real turning point in Isaac's life. He does this publicly by naming the well Rehoboth, meaning broad places. And that context is of God's providential working in his life. God has provided room for Isaac, like he said he would. And isn't this what faith does? It confesses its trust in God despite the circumstances. God has sworn and he keeps his promises, and therefore I confess him. One might even say, and sorry for the pun, that through this second story about water, that Isaac the laugher has now found it well with his soul. Yes, that's bad. I thought about singing that song later, but we won't do that. On this side of the spiritual journey in the desert, he suddenly gets another appearance of Christ. And this is very important to the story. Verse 23, after naming the well, he moves and travels to Beersheba. And it was in the wilderness of Beersheba that Hagar saw the angel of the Lord by a well. And it was in Beersheba that Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant with one another. And it was in Beersheba that Abraham planted a tamarisk tree and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And so God appears to Isaac in the same place. And the language is the same as it was earlier. Isaac sees the Lord. And this time it happens at night, maybe in a vision or a dream or maybe neither. And so why does Jesus come to him? It is to reaffirm his earlier promises with Isaac, as if to say, see, I told you I would be with you. You have nothing to fear, Isaac. I am, verse 24, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Isaac, I can see that we both have a lot of work to do with you, but I made a promise to your father, and I will keep that promise. For Abraham was a man of faith in me. And now in a profound demonstration of faith, the very next thing Isaac does is not sin like he did the first time right after he saw the Lord. Now he worships. Just like his father, but now God is no longer Abraham's God. God is Isaac's God too. And so verse 25 says he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. The Targum says he prayed in the name of the Memra of the Lord. And Christians pray in the name of Jesus. I found that curious. Now, astonishingly, there is one more piece to this story. Sometime later, Abimelech comes to Isaac. Now, so it's a reverse. Isaac had come to Gerar. Now Abimelech comes to Isaac. He brings his advisor, Ahuzath, and his commander, the commander of his army, Phicol. And this is similar to what happened with Abraham back in chapter 21. And Isaac is rather set on edge by this, as I'm sure any of us would be too. Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you? A most reasonable question, I can assure you, especially when a 5-star general is at your door. Are you now here to make war with me? Do you see how both times in this chapter that after the Lord leaves, Abimelech enters the story? Isaac's response previously, as we said, was to lie and to fear. Now he questions. He's no longer acting like a man afraid. The gospel seems to be working its wonders in his heart. And it might be also in Abimelech's heart, too, who seems nearly to have confessed Christ earlier with Abraham. And so also here, they said, we see plainly that the Lord, that Yahweh has been with you. And so we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have not done you anything but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord. Okay, so it's not like Abimelech is purely in awe of God, nor that he confesses him personally. He's also being pretty political here, realizing that he cannot win if Isaac decides to take vengeance out on him for what's happening with the wells. Hey, Isaac, it wasn't me doing that to you. Let's make a covenant. And look at Isaac's reaction. It's wonderful. There's a gospel. Beautifully, Isaac makes them a feast. And they ate and they drank in verse 30. And this is the covenant meal. It always accompanies covenant making. This time it comes before they exchange their oaths in the next verse. Isaac saying, I will not harm you. You shall be my ally and friend. And now Isaac sends Abimelech away. And they depart from him in peace, it says in verse 31. And this is the kind of fruit that the gospel is supposed to bring, isn't it? It's also a demonstration of the profound witness that Isaac was to these people. They couldn't help but see the Lord at work in his life, often in spite of Isaac. God is gaining a name for himself. But it seems that this story could not end here. Because this is a story about life and about water and about the water of life, the last couple verses of our text, I'll finish in verse 32 and 33. That same day, Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, we have found water. They called it Sheba. And the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. And when it says to this day, it's not merely the scribe that's recopying the text for his generation. It's still called Beersheba to our day, to this very day. And so God's workings and dealings with those whom he has showed himself to nearly 4,000 years ago are still remembered in the name of that town. Such is the longest story in the Bible of Isaac, the man of faith, a man changed by the kindness and goodness of the God who covenants and keeps his promises. And as you hear this word, my prayer for you is, may the Lord be pleased to put you in the same story as Abraham and Isaac through Christ and through faith in believing his word. He's the God of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob and of you and I. And we've come to worship him. And let's give him praise. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your kindnesses. We thank you for how you were with Isaac in spite of Isaac. For the sake of your sworn oath and covenant, the grant that you gave to Abraham. We're also thankful, Lord, that the gospel works in a way that people can't understand mysteriously. That it seems to the flesh like the gospel would actually create sin, but instead it's the law that creates sin and it's the gospel that puts it down because it allows us to see your grace in the midst of our sin. I would pray that this would help us when we doubt, when we are sinful, that it would help us to know that you have not forsaken us, and that it would help us to look at our hearts and to confess our sin and to repent because of the grace that you show to us. I would pray, Lord, for this to also have an impact on the way that we treat one another, even as we see with Isaac, that you would help us to be people of peace, people of kindness, that this is what we would be known for, especially among one another. I would ask that you would hear our prayer and that you would continue to be with us in worship and to receive our worship and praise, for you alone are worthy to receive it. We're so thankful for all of the things that you have done, and especially for giving us your word that we have been privileged to hear this morning. We ask you to hear our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.